Please turn in your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 27. This is our sermon text for tonight. 1 Samuel chapter 27. And we will begin our reading in verse 1. Hear now the word of the Lord. And David said in his heart, "Now I shall perish someday by the hand of Saul. There is nothing better for me than that I should speedily escape to the land of the Philistines. And Saul will despair of me to seek me any more in any part of Israel, so I shall escape out of his hand." Then David arose and went over with the 600 men who were with him to Achish, the son of Maok, king of Gath. So David dwelt with Achish at Gath, he and his men, each man with his household, and David with his two wives, Ahinoam the Jezreelitess and Abigail the Carmelitess, Nabal's widow. And it was told Saul that David had fled to Gath, so he sought him no more. Then David said to Achish, "If I have now found favor in your eyes, let them give me a place in some town in the country that I may dwell there. For why should your servant dwell in the royal city with you?" So Achish gave him Ziklag that day. Therefore, Ziklag has belonged to the kings of Judah to this day. Now, the time that David dwelt in the country of the Philistines was 1 full year and 4 months. And David and his men went up and raided the Geshurites, the Girzites, and the Amalekites. For those nations were the inhabitants of the land from of old, as you go down to Shur, even as far as the land of Egypt. Whenever David attacked the land, he left neither man nor woman alive, but took away the sheep, the oxen, the donkeys, the camels, and the apparel in return and came to Achish. Then Achish would say, "Where have you made a raid today?" And David would say, "Against the southern area of Judah, or against the southern area of the Jerahmeelites, or against the southern area of the Kenites." David would save neither man nor woman alive to bring news to Gath, saying, "Lest they should inform on us," saying, "Thus David did." And thus was his behavior all the time he dwelt in the country of the Philistines. So Achish believed David, saying, "He has made his people Israel utterly abhor him. Therefore, he will be my servant forever." Now it happened in those days that the Philistines gathered their armies together for war, to fight with Israel. And Achish said to David, "You assuredly know that you will go out with me to battle, you and your men." So David said to Achish, "Surely you know what your servant can do." And Achish said to David, "Therefore I will make you one of my chief guardians forever." Well, we'll end our Old Covenant reading there, but for our New Covenant reading, please turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 4. In our Old Testament text, we saw that David really here is guilty of a moral failure in that he's seeking refuge in a pagan king, even resorting to deception. He's leaning and he's looking in the wrong direction. But David, we need to remember, prefigures his greater son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And according to Peter's words to the Sanhedrin, there is salvation nor deliverance found in any other than in the Lord Jesus Christ. We must look to him when trouble comes. So hear now what Peter says here, Acts 4, beginning in verse 8. It says here, "Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, 'Rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day are judged for a good deed done to a helpless man, by what means he has been made well, let it be known to you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands here before you whole. This is the stone which was rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone. Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." And thus far, this reading of God's holy word. Well, the biblical book of Esther is very intriguing for one particular characteristic that the name of God is not mentioned in that book even once. However, those of you who have studied the book of Esther would no doubt have to agree that even though the name of God is not mentioned in the book of Esther, there's undoubtedly a strong sense of providence, divine providence, that runs through that book. His providential activity is undeniable. We see that both Esther and Mordecai are placed very providentially right at the core of the Persian Empire, that they might be in a position to deliver the people by acting politically in behalf of Israel. And Mordecai seems to suggest this strongly when he says to Esther, "Yet who knows whether you have come to the kingdom for such a time as this?" So the point being that even when you have a text that does not mention the name of God, there are nevertheless very important spiritual truths to be gleaned from such passages of Scripture. And so, enter 1 Samuel 27. As we come to that chapter of Scripture, we have just such a text. God's name is not even mentioned once. Just surveying it quickly here, we see that in verses 1 through 4, we read of David's plan to flee to this pagan Philistine king named Achish of Gath with his 600 men. And this is under the guise or the deception of being a servant, a sort of a Philistine convert to Achish, this pagan king. Well, we move down to verses 5 through 7. We have here David's town. Ziklag, thank you. And apparently this town was granted to David by Achish, and this formed an outer country town from Gath, giving David further liberties here. Moving down to 8 through 12, we see David's practice, his behavior while he's in the land, and we see him here raiding other desert raiders, those who themselves were desert raiders, by carrying off their livestock and their goods. And this is all to convince the king of Achish that, again, he's a Philistine convert, that he's now loyal to Philistia. But so he does this by telling Achish that he had actually been raiding Israelite towns. And there's where the deception comes in. But Achish would never find out the real truth because it was David's practice to kill both all the men and the women in those towns, leaving no survivors, leaving no witnesses to what was going on. And so finally, we come to chapter 28, verses 1 through 2, and we learn of David's dilemma. So apparently, King Achish is convinced by David's ruse here, so much so that he calls upon David to join him in a Philistine offensive upon Israel, of all people. Now, what's he going to do now? This is a real dilemma for David. Well, that's the chapter in a nutshell. And that brings us back to the first point I made. There's no mention of God in this passage. Neither is any activity of God mentioned in 1 Samuel 27. The only thing we're explicitly told here are David's decisions and David's actions, which, as I suggested before, seem to fall short of the mark spiritually and morally. I think we can, though, sympathize with David as he was under an extreme amount of pressure here. But nevertheless, as was the case with the book of Esther, so is the case here, that even though the name of God is not mentioned, there are some incredibly important spiritual truths that we can draw from the chapter. And I would suggest primarily through counterexample. That is, we're not to do what David did, we're to do what David did not do. And I want to give you three applications tonight. These three applications can all be remembered by three L words. They are learn, lean, and look. Just to stick in your memory. Well, let's look at the passage together. So the first lesson we are taught here in this scripture is that we are to learn to speak to ourselves. In other words, we must learn to preach to ourselves the right kind of things in our heart. This has a huge impact upon our subsequent spiritual well-being and our subsequent action, as we see in the life of David here. Right here, actually in verse 1, we see an example of this soul talk of David. But is he saying the right kinds of things to himself? Things that show that his ultimate trust, that his ultimate refuge, are in God? Sadly not. So the first example comes to you, as do the other two, be a counterexample, that you're not to do what David does here. Look at verse 1. It says, "And David said in his heart, now I shall perish by the hand of Saul. There's nothing better for me, nothing better for me than that I should speedily escape to the land of the Philistines. And Saul will despair of me to seek me any more in any part of Israel. So I shall escape out of his hand." Okay, so this is very illuminating. David is convinced that he will be literally swept away by the hand of Saul if he doesn't leave Israel and seek refuge under this pagan king in Gath, you know, even via deception here. But what of God's promises? What of, hadn't Jonathan and Abigail in chapters past assured him of God's promise that he would reign on the throne of Israel? It's clear in this chapter that David is looking to the king of Philistia and its king for safety, even stooping down to this lying, this ruse, rather than relying upon God only as his stronghold. And David's actions in this chapter really reveal that. The question comes, how could David avoided succumbing to this kind of thing? You know, wasn't he under incredible pressure? And what's more, just to personalize it, how can we avoid succumbing to that kind of temptation and pressure? And I want to submit to you tonight that the answer is by that ancient art or practice of soul speak, of speaking to yourself. But we need to be careful of what we speak to ourselves. You see, we're always speaking to ourselves. We're always having a conversation with our soul. And that will have a great impact upon what we end up doing. You look at verse 1, it says, "Then David said to his heart." You see, that's literally the translation. He's speaking to himself. And what he said to himself has an amazing impact on what he decides to do. And that soul speak is going to have the same influence, for good or bad, upon you. You know, frequently we're talking to ourselves about something. We could be feeding ourselves with worry, you know, things which end up causing more anxiety, that basically because they leave God and his promises out of the picture. So that is a negative speaking to ourselves. But on the positive side, we could be feeding ourselves with the word of God, speaking to ourselves, preaching to ourselves the promises of Scripture, encouraging ourselves with the hope that is in God alone. Back to the negative, though, we see a negative example of this very thing if we look to Luke chapter 12, verse 19, where the farmer says, listen to this, "And I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry." So in that case, he's muttering to himself a materialistic creed to his soul. He's evangelizing himself in the lie of the world, in the lie of the devil, that prosperity in the earthly sense is the road to ultimate happiness. So it would seem that David is speaking to himself here a lack of trust in God to do for him what he felt only Achish, the pagan king, could do for him. Ironically, David was, of anyone, the most well-practiced person in the art of soul speak. And we see this all throughout the Psalter. Psalm 42, verse 5, "Why are you cast down, O my soul? Why are you disquieted within me? Hope in God, for I shall yet praise him for the help of his countenance." Psalm 103, bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all of his benefits. Bless his holy name. And then we're going to be singing later on Psalm 62, verse 5. My soul, speaking to himself, waits silently upon God alone, for my expectation is in him. Speaking to himself, the promises of God. A quote from Martin Lloyd-Jones that I mentioned very much in this regard. It's meant a lot to me. He says that the battle against a spiritual depression is the battle to believe the promises of God. And it can be a struggle when we're discouraged. But this is what the psalmist did in these psalms. When cast down in his soul, when disquieted, he spoke to himself, reminding himself of who God is and what he does for his people. Reminds himself of his goodness, his faithfulness, and his power, that he has in God a friend. So it's important, obviously, to be filled with the scriptures. Not merely memorizing by rote, though I think memorization is a very powerful tool, don't get me wrong. But I think even more than that, there needs to be the proper spiritual mindset and frame of mind. I know of perhaps no more helpful, short, pithy saying that encapsulates the very heart of devotional Bible reading than one of Charles Spurgeon. And interestingly, the context of this quote finds Spurgeon as a very young minister, and he's weary of body. He's weary of soul because he's doing all these visitations to people who are sick and dying during an epidemic of the cholera in London. And this one day, he's walking down the street. He had just done a funeral, and he's very discouraged. And he comes across a shoemaker's window, and that on that window, there was a scripture that was taped or attached to the window, and it was of Psalm 91, verses 9 through 10. Because you have made the Lord, who is my refuge, even the Most High, your dwelling place, no evil shall befall you, nor shall any plague come near your dwelling. And right at that moment, that Bible text had a profound impact upon Spurgeon right on the spot. And out of that experience comes this great quote that I'd like to share with you that I think should define all of your Bible devotional reading. He says at that moment, he said, faith appropriated the passage as her own. Faith appropriated the passage as her own. In other words, Spurgeon was awakened to the simple, but the life-altering fact that promise, God was speaking to him. That was his promise, something that he could claim for himself. And may that be your own practice as you speak to yourself in your Bible readings, the truths and the promises of God through Jesus Christ. But not only is this a chapter which encourages you to learn to speak to yourself, but our second L word, being lean, I want to encourage you, secondly, to lean on God's wisdom. Again, we're learning here by counterexample. Now, no doubt David thought he was doing the right thing here. But Proverbs 14:12 cautions us that there's a way that seems right to man, but in the end is the way of death. Certainly, though, we can sympathize with David's plight here. He must be utterly exhausted. He's on the run. He's constantly being hounded and dogged by the pursuit of Saul's troops. You know, to add to this, you have the Ziphites back in chapter 23 who are thinking to Saul about David's whereabouts. And then they do the same thing a second time in chapter 26, saying to Saul, oh, is David not hiding in the hill of Hakkalah? Moreover, this very chapter, right here in verse 3, has told us that David and his 600 men are with their wives and their households. And apparently, this is the case because it would have been unsafe for their households to have left them at home. You know, this is undoubtedly a time of extremity and upheaval for David and these 600 men and their households. And we really need to allow this to sink in before we deal too harshly with David here. You know, he's having to wrestle with what might seem prudent on the one hand, but on the other hand could seem like a manifestation of not trusting God. You know, if I don't go to Philistia, will I be lacking common sense? You know, will I be testing God if I don't go to Philistia? But if I do go to Philistia, is that because I'm afraid? You know, we don't have really any notion of whether these questions are actually running through David's head. The text doesn't say. I only bring them up to highlight the severity of this predicament and to show how difficult it would be to discern the answers to these questions in a situation such as this, very dire. Well, we do know what David does. He chooses to flee to Philistia and to seek refuge with this pagan king in Achish, and he has to dupe him into thinking he's a convert, as the chapter shows. David's plan seems to work here, at least up to a point. David's conclusion to all this, as stated in verse 1, is that if he flees to Philistia, well, then Saul will stop looking for him, and then he'll be safe. And actually, according to verse 4, that's what happens here. You know, what a significant, wonderful night of rest David and his men must have had. Furthermore, David's request to King Achish about Ziklag is granted. King gives him Ziklag in verses 5 through 6. So not only is David safe, now he seems to even have a greater deal of liberty, of breathing room. David's little trick seems to work, for in Ziklag, he's actually able to help Israel by attacking their enemies, all the while lying to Achish and saying that he's attacking the Israelites. So that's verses 8 through 12. All of it seems to be pretty genius. You know, David might be breaking a commandment of God or two, but it seems to be working. And if it's working, maybe he deduces from that it's justifiable under those circumstances. Then the proverb rings louder. There's a way that seems right to a man. Well, David has certainly pulled the wool over the eyes of King Achish. You know, the king's convinced. Matter of fact, he's so convinced of David's loyalty to him that he calls upon David to unite with him and the army of Gath in an offensive against the people of Israel. We read of this in chapter 28, 1 and 2. Uh-oh, David was not counting on that. His plan now seems to be backfiring. Try to appreciate his dilemma. If he decides to unite with the Philistine troops and attack Israel, I don't think Israel's going to take too kindly to that. You know, certainly if one is seeking to be the next king of Israel, this seems a pretty poor way to go about it. Not very good campaign tactics. But on the other hand, if David refuses to go to war against Israel and join Achish in this, well, then Achish might begin to see through David's facade, as it were, and then end up dealing with David far more savagely than Saul's troops ever would have done. So there's a way that seems right, but in the end it leads to, as the proverb goes. But I think at this point we need to back up from the story. We need to appreciate the truth that outmaneuvering Saul is only part of the will of God for David. Another important part of the will of God for David is keeping his commandments as he does so. David here seems to be falling into the trap of what one has called the if-only fallacy. You know, if only I can get under the weight and escape this one overwhelming problem. If only I could just get relief from this one thing, well then, everything else would just go on with my life. But the question becomes for us, how do we seek to discern the right things to do in these kind of dire circumstances, these real dilemmas? There isn't a silver bullet text either that really gets to it. But I think the closest we come is a vital principle that is mentioned for us in the book of Proverbs. This is chapter 3, verses 5 and 6. Perhaps many of you have memorized this text. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct your paths. Now, I want you to notice something very important about this text. Is this proverb saying, don't use your understanding? No, the text doesn't say that. It says, don't lean on your own understanding. That's an important difference. Yeah, you use understanding, you use your understanding, but only as you lean on the Lord in his wisdom, an open Bible, word, and dependence upon the Holy Spirit. In other words, this text is not a promise to you that God will give you some instant intuitive flash of insight apart from any thinking on your part, apart from the Bible and thinking through things scripturally. It's not that kind of text. You know, we cannot get this kind of wisdom without any thinking about our problems prayerfully in the light of Scripture. But as we do so, God promises this wisdom will come. And nor is this a mere rational exercise. It's not mere rational thought. We never can forget the ministry of the Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit who illuminates the Scripture to us as we meditate. That's the very promise James gives us in chapter 1, verse 5, when he says, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. Thirdly and lastly, this text teaches us not only to learn to speak to ourselves the right kinds of things, not only to lean on God's wisdom, but third and last, to look to David's greater son. David himself, of course, seems to be letting us down, and that might be kind of disappointing for us. You know, we love singing the Psalms, and David's sort of a hero for us. But the thing about David is he's a sinner. And David, as we read through this text, sometimes will let us down. You know, we see him, for example, as the man after God's own heart. He's butchering entire villages here, leaving neither man nor woman alive and lying to Achish about this. Let me just tell you, though, David was never meant by God to be the object of our worship and of our admiration that way. No, rather, David is the chosen, anointed Messiah with a small m that points us in his sin, as well as in his office, to the need of a far greater son of David, a far greater Messiah with a capital M. So we're amazed when we read this text that God would condescend to use such a servant as David, who is a sinner, and that he uses sinful people such as we are. But even more important, whenever you read of David, who is sinful, he points us to the sinless one, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's how we need to read these scriptures. As David goes on in this narrative, we'll see that he eventually takes hold of Jerusalem, where is the center of his kingdom, and then his son builds the temple, which is the principal place in which God dwells with his people. But you need to understand that all of this prefigures the coming of Jesus Christ, who would indeed make us a temple indwelt by his Holy Spirit. And so we hear these words again. that we heard just a moment ago, the Apostle Peter, in Acts 4:12, that there's no salvation outside of Jesus Christ. To flee to some other supposed form of deliverance or salvation, to go one's own way from God, to wander from the sheepfold of God's people, the church, is even more dangerous than this act of David fleeing to the Philistine king of Gath to seek his help. No matter what the situation is in our lives, unjust persecutions we must endure, hardships we must bear, we must never, ever cave in. We must never, ever throw in the towel and fall apart and lose hope, even if the whole world seems against us, against you. Think of Joseph. Joseph was shut away in prison. He must have been thinking, the whole world's against me. It must seem that way. He certainly had the worldly right to come to that conclusion. But what did he do? He remained faithful to God. And that hope in God sustained him, even in prison, when the whole world seemed against him. And the exact same thing is true for you today. If you abide in Jesus Christ, if you remain in him, He promises to sustain you. He promises to uphold you. That's what he does. It doesn't matter if it's job issues, relationship issues. It doesn't matter if it's health issues. It doesn't matter what it is. All kinds of issues, attacks from the ungodly culture about you. He will sustain you from anything which would cause you tension and anxiety. He will hold you up. Abiding in Christ, as David should have abided in Israel, abide in Christ. That's the key lesson of this text. You can be assured that God will carry you through whatever dire circumstance you have. It doesn't matter what. He's more powerful than that situation. You need to learn to speak to yourself these truths. You must lean on God's wisdom and not your own understanding. But thirdly and lastly, you must look to God's, David's greater son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is the lesson for tonight. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for the encouragement you give us. We thank you that as we read this passage, you do not gloss over or seek to cover the sins of even your choicest servants, but you have them recorded in the pages of Holy Writ, that we might learn from both the bad examples as well as the good examples of your people. And we pray, Father, that in all this we would never lose sight of that one to whom David points us, the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that he would sustain us. Help us, Lord, to speak to ourselves, to preach to ourselves, to deliberately get involved in this practice, as the Bible indeed encourages us to, that we might speak to ourselves the right kind of things and so find that we are leaning upon you in your wisdom, and not seeking our own resources or not seeking help outside of Christ. And this we pray in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.